Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We'll turn to Psalm 78, if you would, please. And we're going to think together there from this passage of Scripture today about a gospel hope for fathers who desire to leave a godly legacy for their families. Psalm 78. As you're turning there, Stan mentioned in his prayer that Jeff does have a job, and unfortunately it's not nearby. Jeff's going to be leaving after next Sunday to go to Seattle, Washington, where he's going to work with Boeing. So I just wanted to publicly say to Jeff how much I love you and appreciate you and your ministry amongst us. How, for 4 years? 5 years? A long time? 4.5? So Jeff's been in here dealing with me, tolerating my musical eccentricities and so forth. So I'm thankful for that. And I told him last week, it's only taken 6.5 years. I'm finally getting used to the fact that people who come here and become a part of this fellowship, who are students especially, one day graduate and have to go earn a living someplace. So I'm trying to learn to not be so selfish as we turn loose of folks and they begin to head out. So be praying for Jeff as he's making that transition, and we'll be missing that blessing of music amongst us. Well, so hopefully by now you've gotten to Psalm 78, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses of this lengthy psalm. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now you'll notice that the author of this psalm is a fellow named Asaph. Asaph was a Levite. And these are the folks who were appointed to be in charge of and to direct and to give instruction for and regulation to, if you will, worship in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. And Asaph was a singer and a songwriter. He wrote 12 of the psalms that we have in the Scriptures. But evidently, he was also an excellent father. As you hear this psalm calling God's people to invest a legacy in their children, Asaph was a man who did what he wrote about. And we have evidence of that as you look through the Scriptures and you see that Asaph himself was involved in closely in the days of worship, in the efforts to worship God rightly, as were his sons and their sons and their sons. Asaph was a cymbal player. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it had been taken by the Philistines. Later on, he was promoted, if you will, to be a chief musician. And Asaph and his sons were chosen to serve in the dedication of the temple. Solomon appointed them there in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And then 100 years later, about in the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was a good and godly king, he was seeking after the Lord, and we find that the sons or those in the lineage of Asaph were there giving leadership along with King Jehoshaphat. Then many hundreds of years later, some 3+ years later, King Josiah was ruling over the people, and there had been a great period of apostasy amongst God's people. And yet Josiah, not Josiah, but someone in Josiah's reign found the law of God, and Josiah then, in obedience to the law, called for the Passover to be celebrated again. And the descendants of Asaph were very much in the middle of that as they led the worship of God. And then 70 years after the people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah write about the rebuilding of the temple, the relaying of the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, and the sons of Asaph were the ones who led the worship. And I don't mean his direct sons, because this is a period of about 500 years. So it's generation after generation after generation of the sons of Asaph are directly involved in the good and the right and the godly and the biblical worship of God. Now, isn't that the kind of legacy that we would long to have, fathers? Isn't that what we would long for, is that our children and their children and their children and their children and all those yet unborn would see the worth and the beauty of Christ and would turn their hearts toward Him and set their hearts on Him and purpose to worship Him rightly. That's the legacy that we would love to have. That's the investment, I think, that we would love to make in our children and our legacy. And so of all the things that we hope to invest in our children, I hope that this is the thing that we hope to invest most. And so let's learn from Asaph and his example and be encouraged. There are three simple lessons, I think, that boil up out of this passage. And the first is that God has called us as fathers to tell His story to our children. God calls fathers to tell His story. Now, I can already see some of you who are younger checking out. Your brain has gone somewhere and you said, okay, well, it's a Father's Day sermon. I can think about and fill in the blank. Well, let me encourage you and remember that this is for you as well. Because the same things that I'm calling fathers to, I'm calling mothers to, and children, and future fathers, and all those who are here. And these are things that we can invest in our children and grandchildren and so forth. So it's not only fathers that this passage is speaking to. So let me encourage you not to check out because you think this is a father-centric sermon, and that it's just aimed at dads. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm. It's a psalm that relates about 500 years of the history of God's people from Mother David. It's also a wisdom psalm, as it uses the language there in the first couple of verses of teaching and instruction. Listen as Asaph says, "Give ear, O people." So he's saying, listen up. Attention, point your eyes and your hearts this way and give ear to what I'm about to say. Incline your ears, point your attention toward me. And in verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. And so he says, I'm going to give you some stories of things that have happened in the past that will give instruction to your life in practical kinds of aspects. And he also says, I will utter dark sayings from of old. It's a language that indicates, I'm going to tell you riddles that may require some understanding, and yet they will give you good instruction about practical issues of life. He says, essentially, I'm going to tell you what has happened in your past and the ways that your people, your ancestors, have been relating to God and the consequences of some behavior and the consequences of other behavior. And I want you to understand what's been going on there and learn from them. In short, he's not just retelling history, but he's painting a picture of redemption. From the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, you'll see this scarlet thread kind of woven through the history of God's people that is the story of redeeming work of God amongst His people. It's redemption history that's being displayed through this passage. And in fact, he even goes through a big chunk of history, and then from about verse 40 on, he circles back and tells it again. Does it even in a little bit of a different way to look at it from a different twist. And calls God's people to learn from the history of His people as He reveals the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God to His people. So let's begin with Asaph, say in verse 12. There he begins with a reminder of God's provision that's been made in the past. In the sight of their fathers, God, He, that is God, performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Is that ringing, right, making memories in your head ring? You know, he's reminding them about the days of slavery in Egypt. Moses goes in as the deliverer, and God provides for them by bringing them out of captivity, and even provides for them at the Red Sea and keeps them from being killed by Pharaoh and so forth and so on. And so he's giving them these mental pictures of God supplying for them. He's reminding them of the nearness of God as God made himself visibly present amongst them in the pillar of fire and by night and the cloud by day. He's reminding them of the provision of God and the infinite nature of that provision as God made water come out of a rock and flow out of them in the desert, water flowing to them like a river in the middle of a dry place. And so here's God placing his stamp of ownership, if you will, upon a people by his delivering them out for himself and by providing for them, by literally giving them life, protecting them from death, being near to them, giving them water to drink. And then in verse 17, Asaph reminds them of the response of the people. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" And so, even though God has placed his stamp on them, even though God has demonstrated these wonderful provisions, still they're testing him and rebelling against him. But notice again, look on to verse 23. God provides again. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. And so there again is this picture of God's provision and care for them as he supplies for them something to eat. And then look on to verse 32. This is their response. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. That's a picture of that cyclical pattern. Is that redundant? That you see in the Old Testament of God's people. They have a provision. They tend to forget God in their prosperity. They sin against God. God brings judgment. And in their that judgment, they come back. And yet their repentance is shallow. And it's really self-centered. It's just, oh, I don't want this difficulty that's in my life. God, help me. And they turn back toward him, but they don't set their hearts to him. Verse 37, very important. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. It was a very superficial kind of repentance, not a real biblical repentance at all. And so you see this pattern, and Asaph is reciting it and reminding them of that pattern that's gone on in their history. And yet God's grace is not thwarted. The provision that God makes for them, as described on as you go on through the passage or through the chapter, look over to verse 54. In all these things that are going on, still God makes provision. He is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Remember? In verse 54, he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And so there's a reminder of how, you know, God had promised them this land. He made provision to get them into it. He drove their enemies out in front of them. And he's making this provision in spite of their covenant-breaking tendency and nature. Still, grace reigns. Verse 56 is their response in this new land. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. Verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And this is a reference to those idols or altars of worship set up to Baal. And it's in these days that you find them in the days of the judges that I mentioned a while ago. And God delivered them over to the Philistines. They started using the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm and saying, wherever we take this, good things happen. And so they started thinking of God's presence like a rabbit's foot almost, that everything would go right as long as they carried the Ark along with them. It had nothing to do with them loving and honoring the presence of God in their midst or seeing God's protection over them. And so God gave them over to the Philistines, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant from them. And in doing so, that was the place that represented God's presence and power amongst them. And so it was as if the very presence and power of God was taken away from them. And there was a significant judgment and loss, and it appeared that they had been forsaken. And yet judgment is not God's final word. Look at the way Asaph ends this psalm. As you go all the way close to the end in verses 67 and following, the final word of God is not judgment, but grace. He rejected, in verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And just to give you a little bit of background so you can understand, I think that's one of those kind of dark sayings that you have to kind of work through the riddle. The Ephraimites are mentioned back in verse 9. And during a battle, the Ephraimites, who were supposed to be connected with the rest of the tribes and going forth into battle, took their weapons and turned back. They forsook their responsibility to not only to the God, but to their brothers and sisters, and turned themselves back. And God took away from them a privilege, evidently. He mentions this place, Mount Zion, chose the tribe of Judah, and Mount Zion, which he loves. Shiloh had been before the place of God's presence. And when the Philistines came in, evidently Shiloh was completely destroyed and wiped out. And so now God has shifted and given to the tribe of Judah and to the place, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. This is the place of his presence. And so God, even though these other things have been wrecked and destroyed and there's been loss, he's not forsaken them. And the final word is not, I don't want anything to do with you. I discard you. I disown you. I'm separating myself. No, still there's mercy. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And so God raised up out of humble fault situation a shepherd boy, not one who was tall and strapping and muscular like his brothers, but one who was lowly and humble and doing a job that nobody wanted, and placed him in the place of leading his people. The inheritance of God set David over them, and he gave to them care and shepherding and skill. And so in this passage, as Asaph lays out this history, see what's happening against this background of unfaithfulness and rebellion. Asaph paints a banner of grace. And he's on this banner, if you will, he's like writing out, God protects, God perseveres, God preserves, God redeems, God atones for your sin. God brings you back to himself. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is kind. And he is making a provision for his people. He's redeeming them out of their sin and rebellion because of his great mercy and kindness. And beloved, our history is no different, is it? Our history is no different. Now, I want to put your finger there, if you will, if you want, and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I think Kevin mentioned this in his reading from Colossians last week. Two of the most encouraging, heartwarming, significant words in Scripture, but God. And as you look in Ephesians chapter 2, remember what we were in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This same story, beloved, that is still being told and still being written on the hearts of God's people, that was going on in Psalm 78. From the days of Moses to David to us. Same story of redemption. Same story of mercy. Same story of kindness. And so, beloved, this story is what we ought to be teaching and talking about and living before our children. Derek Kidner rightly says, if redemption itself is forgotten, in Israel's case, the Exodus, in ours, the cross and resurrection, faith and love will not last long. If redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will not last long. God has called us, dads, to leave a legacy telling our children so that they can tell their children the glorious acts of God's salvation. And one of the ways that we tell them that is by living before them the gospel, repenting and believing the gospel, hoping in the gospel, seeing our sin and repenting of it, and pressing after Christ, so that there is a consistency of life that can be both talked about and lived out. Now, Charles Spurgeon once was engaged to preach in a country that was in the eastern counties, and so it required a train ride for him to get there. And he was working to get to this place, but because of a breakdown in the train, he was late. And when he arrived, he was going down the lane, and he got close to the chapel, and he could hear the singing of the people, and that was going on. And as he got a little closer, a song stopped, and preaching began. He could hear all these things as he got closer, and the people had already started because he was late. As he walked in, he says, as I neared the chapel, I perceived that someone was in the pulpit preaching. And who should the preacher be but my dear and venerable grandfather? I've never heard this story before. And as it goes on, Spurgeon went in to speak. And I'd heard this line before, but I didn't know that its origin. His grandfather saw him as he came in at the front door. And as I made my way up the aisle, and at once my grandfather said, "Here comes my grandson. He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. Can you, Charles?" As I made my way through the throng, Spurgeon goes on, I answered, "You can preach better than I can. Pray, go on." But he would not agree to that. I must take the sermon, and so I did, going on with the subject there and then, just where he left off. Can you hear? This is not to say, wow, what a great preacher Charles Spurgeon was. But it's to say how thoroughly the gospel had been inculcated into his life by those who had gone before him. Because his grandfather was preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we just read a few moments ago. By grace you are saved through faith. And so where his grandfather left off, Charles picked up and began to preach. And as he went on, he came to the part that says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And as he came upon explaining the weakness and inability of human, the certainty that salvation would not be of ourselves, he had his coattail pulled. And my well-beloved grandfather took his turn again. "When I spoke of our depraved human nature," the good old man said, "I know more about that, dear friends." And so he took up this theme of the depraved human nature and what that meant. And for the next 5 minutes, he set forth a humbling description of our lost estate, the depravity of our nature, and the spiritual death under which we were found. And when he had said this in a very gracious manner, I was allowed to go on again to the dear old man's delight. For now and then he would say in a gentle voice, good, good. And once he said, tell them that part again, Charles. And so I would tell them again. That's what Asaph is calling us to, beloved. To tell our children the story of redemption. To hold forth the wondrous works of God in saving grace. And even to allow them to see as we sin and don't do well as fathers, that the gospel of Jesus is our hope. Not our own perfections. Tell them of your own conversion and let them see Christ at work. Remind them of God's faithfulness and provision in their lives. In the language of another pastor, start pinning up post-it notes around them all the time of how God has done this and God is at work there and this is God's hand and isn't God good to give us that? Yesterday, as I'm trying to start doing this myself, I was helping a couple of guys mow the grass here, and as we stood at the end of that, dripping wet with sweat, I said, this is a result of the fall. But it will not always be this way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to make this right. This is our hope. So, fathers, God has called us to leave a legacy of biblical truth so that the next generation will choose to trust God. And part of that legacy is telling them again and again and again. Because if redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will be lost. A second lesson that raises its head in this passage is that God has called fathers to teach His Word. God has called fathers to teach His Word. Look at verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. Asaph is reminding us of what God commanded from the beginning. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. These words I've commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And so we have the command that continues in the New Testament, Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but nurture them in the admonition of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Beloved, God has disclosed Himself in the Word. He's revealed His plans and His direction and His purposes in the Word. And so we teach our children. And if I might speak to our children today just a tad and remind you that as you interact with the world and as you make choices and decisions and as you interpret all the things that are coming at you, you're going to interpret those things in one of two ways, essentially. One of those is to have a God-oriented worldview, to see that this is God's world, that God is at work in it, that He's working out His purposes, or it's going to be a view that discounts Him, which is an atheistic worldview. Don't pretend to yourself that you can be sort of nominal or sort of middle-of-the-ground Christian, or that you're not going to be as fanatical as your parents want you to be, or you're not going to be a preacher, so you don't need to be worried about what God says about every little thing, that you're going to be a normal person. Let me call you to understand that your heart is set in a direction and will continue in that direction. We're reading a book right now at home about John Newton as a teenager. And it's been interesting to learn some things about this young man. And this book is based on an autobiography, so it's out of his own writing. That early on, and his father was not the greatest guy. He was gone most of the time. His mother died when he was young. So he was raised by stepmothers and people who didn't really demonstrate a lot of care for him. And so he had bad situations around him. Granted, his circumstances were not ideal. And at the same time, he set his heart to dislike his father, to hate him, to hate those who called him to hard work, to disciplines, to investing his life, to earning a living. And he would, his father would secure a job for him. And then,
thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,